it in the series on Zechariah, and I have titled it Judgment on Israel and the Nations. And there's quite a few gems that we're going to find here. This is directly relevant to what's happening right now, not only in the Middle East, but in the world concerning Israel. And of course, as I speak this, the conservative movement is being split down the middle, with one camp wanting to go this alt-right direction, and then the other camp, genuine conservative principles, something that would more resemble a Christian ethos. We're not going to talk a lot about that aspect of it today, other than I bring it up because there are those who they'll lead off by saying that criticism of Israel is not anti-Semitic, which is true, but then they'll springboard into saying Israel is the source of every problem on earth. They would have us believe that Israel and Israel alone is the great harlot. I wrote the book Mystery Babylon Rising. There is a Jewish segment, a Jewish thread, if you will, and I hate to use the term Jewish. Jesus didn't use the term Jewish. He referred to this segment as those who say they are Jews but are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. And when he says that, he's referring to that stream that practices the Kabbalah, that is engaged in Jewish mysticism, and those who engage in the occult under the guise of Judaism. And so you have that nefarious thread. That's one of several threads. Kabbalah is one of the threads of Mystery Babylon, but you also have Gnosticism as a thread in there, Hermeticism as a thread, and Neoplatonism as a thread. All of these presuppose what they call panentheism, which means God in the world. And panentheism doesn't see God as transcendent over creation, but it sees God as part of creation. And that the various levels of creation emanate. And so their doctrine is one of emanation, not creation. And of course, there are some logical difficulties with emanation. If creation is a part of God, is God an evolving God? Or you, in others, in Hermeticism, you have this bifurcation between the static God who's transcendent and God in the world. And so you have these difficulties, but that is part and parcel of the pagan worldview. It is a worldview that exalts the creature over the creator, that regards the creature as the creator. And so there is a Jewish thread there, but it's far from the only thread. And when it comes to the geopolitics, Israel's one of several nations from which there is evidence of meddling. We know that there's evidence with Qatar. We know China has been involved with this for some time. Again, this message is not about that, but I bring that up simply as a background here. And the background is that there is a judgment coming on Israel. And in fact, the judgment has already begun. We're going to see here 3 points here. One is God's judgment on Israel. And we're going to find out that judgment began a long time ago. And so you have God's judgment on Israel. You have this war on Israel that in fact has been going on for nearly 2,000 years. And midway in a final battle, it begins as a judgment on Israel. But mid-battle, God turns on the nations and enters into judgment against the nations. And then, of course, we're going to round out the series celebrating the Lord of the earth. What happens when Christ returns? And so with that in mind, let us go into our text here. This message begins in Zechariah 13:7. And it begins, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion, says the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered." We see that quoted in the New Testament in relation to Jesus' crucifixion. So this war begins when the Jewish leaders of Christ's time reject their Messiah. God sends a sword. The first casualty of the sword is the shepherd. The first casualty of this war that I am talking about today is Jesus Christ himself. And of course, he took that blow to save us from our sins. That blow was also the beginning of war. Because Israel rejected her Messiah, judgment was going to come. We know in AD 70, the temple was destroyed. In AD 135, they followed the imposter Rabbi Bar Kochba. And they were scattered among the nations. Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. Their rejection of Christ led to the subsequent events, which then resulted in Israel being scattered among all the nations. I will turn my hand against the little ones, and it shall come to pass in all the land that 2/3 in shall be cut off and die, but 1/3 shall be left in it. There were a few Jews that were left in Israel, but most of them were scattered. They were removed and scattered among the nations. And in fact, when Rome did this, they did what today we would call a genocide. They renamed Jerusalem Aelia Capitolina. And they renamed Israel Palestine. So if you want to know the etymology of the word Palestine, it's derived from Philistine, but the Romans were the ones that coined the word to apply it to Israel. And it was their attempt to wipe out the Jewish identity to replace it. And so the ethos, the ultimate ethos behind a Palestinian state, the idea that we need to have a Palestinian state, was birthed in genocide. Modern Palestinians did not have an ethnic identity as Palestinians until 1962. Yasser Arafat, like many others at the time, looked at the map of the Middle East. One of the arguments for Israel was, you saw this tiny land the size of New Jersey, and it would be one color. And then you would, it might be red or green, depending on the map maker, who, how they want to do it. Then there'd be another color showing the entire Arab Middle East. Up to this point, the conflict was cast between Jews and Arabs, or between Israel and Arabs. And Yasser Arafat realized that this made Israel look like the victim. And so he reframed it. Instead of Jews versus Arabs, it was Jews versus Palestinians. Because it was easier to cast a small group. And the whole purpose was to drive the Jews from the river to the sea. Arafat's plan worked. It worked. But we see 2/3 got cut off. Israel was scattered among the nations. Ezekiel 36 and 37, God brings them back. And there's a whole lot of confusion here. On one extreme, there are those, like, and Ben Shapiro would be one of those, who would argue that every aspect of that is already fulfilled, including the notion that the current democratic socialist state is God's state on earth. The people that are in the land are the ethnic people of God. They are the people for whom Paul prophesies in Romans 11 that when the final great awakening happens, all Israel will be saved. So you have the ethnic people of Israel that have returned to the land. You have the land promises that are still valid for today. But you have something else happening here. They're still in the same unbelief that got them scattered. God did not return them because they repented. He did it sovereignly out of his mercy to push forward his plan. And and last week we showed where they turned. in the final end times war against Israel, when they're surrounded by the armies, they finally turn to their Messiah. They finally repent. The final great awakening happens. God intervenes. He stays his judgment and turns it on the enemies of Israel. So, on one hand, you have the ethnic people of the covenant back in the land. You have the promise that they're going to be revived and restored. But you have a state over there that's not God's state. Netanyahu is not the Messiah. The Israeli government is not the Messianic government. The Messianic government is going to be one that will be headed by Jesus Christ. He's going to come back. He's going to rule as the King of Israel, not in some allegorical sense, not in some spiritual sense, but literally and physically. And so we see here, there's a cutting off, but let's continue in our text here. It says, I will bring one third through the fire. I will refine them as silver is refined and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name. I will answer them. I will say, this is my people. Each will say, the Lord is my God. And so I think there's several things that are happening here. You have a Jewish remnant that's a part of that one third, that's ethnically the child of Abraham. They have claims to the covenants of Abraham through the covenant of circumcision. They have claims to the covenant of peace. And by the way, folks, the covenant of peace is by far the better covenant. But then you have Gentiles grafted into Israel that are being counted as part of this one third here. This is talking about the church. They were refined through the fire. They grew through persecution. And they call on my name. So there's this third. There's this remnant that's refined as silver is refined. They're tested as gold is tested. And they call on the name of the Lord Jesus. They call upon King Jesus. They call upon the King of Israel. Whether they're ethnically an Israelite or ethnically an American or a British, whatever your ethnicity, whatever your nationality is, you're calling on the King of Israel and saying, you are my Messiah. Each one will say, the Lord is my God. And so we're seeing this judgment on Israel that's ongoing. And of course, Zechariah's in warning, the day of the Lord is coming. Your spoil will be divided in your midst, for I will gather all nations to battle against Jerusalem. So you see here up through verse 2, the narrative is still God's judgment on Israel. And so when we look at the angst against Israel on one side, on the human side, we're seeing anti-Semitism. We're seeing this despicable anti-Semitism that's simply being repackaged. But it's the same spirit that was in Adolf Hitler, the same spirit that was in the Nazi party, is rearing its ugly head. And will stand condemned, will be condemned. On the divine side, God has ordained that up to a certain point, he's going to let them play their hand. And so we see here, it gets to a point that Jerusalem, surrounded by the armies, Jerusalem suffers invasion. It says the city will be taken, the houses rifled, and the women ravished. The Hebrew word is shagar. And it could be easily translated. In fact, some translations will say that the women are raped, because that's what's happening here, folks. Shagar stands for copulation. So it's a reference for sex, but unlike Dath, it's not casting sex as intimacy. It's not casting it as a husband and wife being intimate, but just raw copulation. And of course, these women aren't being the subjects of love here. They're being brutally violated. Militaries are going in and they've gone amok and they're committing war crimes. It's going to get bad over there, folks. And in just a few years, this is coming. The Zoomer generation, overwhelmingly anti-Israel. We're not talking 60-40, but like 80%. If nothing if the normal trends happen, in 20 years, America will no longer be allied with Israel. But I think things are going to happen sooner. Things seem to be escalating on that front. And so very soon you're going to see the war in Ezekiel 38 and 39. Perhaps several wars. I believe if you look at Ezekiel 38, the language talks about many nations. But then as you go further in the narrative, it then talks about all nations. So the end times war against Israel, I believe, is a series of conflicts that begin with a regional coalition and then escalate to include every nation on earth. And in the midst of all of that, in the midst of what Gog is doing, and Gog is identified as the leader of the invading force. And if you compare the judgment of Ezekiel 38 and 39 with the end times judgments in Revelation 16, you can identify Gog as the Antichrist. And those nations are Islamist nations. Turkey, Persia, Libya. Islam rules nearly all the nations. There may be a couple of nations there that's not, but most of those are ruled by Islamists. And we're seeing the specter of that here in the United States. So we see this judgment coming on Israel, this coalition coming against Israel. And up to verse 2, the narrative is God's judgment on Israel, with is Zechariah 13:7 beginning with the crucifixion of Christ, 14:2 then concluding at the Battle of Armageddon. When Israel's surrounded by the nations. Or I should say more precisely, somewhere in those end time battle, this is what's happening. God's bringing the nations in to the land, and then he's entering a judgment. Joel tells us that God's going to draw all the nations to the Valley of Jehoshaphat, the Valley of Megiddo, or Armageddon. And there he's going to enter the judgment with them because they wanted to divide the land. But something happens as we go to verse 3. And there's two things that are happening here. Two things. One is that they crossed the line that God said do not cross. The nations might have went in and justified it, saying, well, Israel did these war crimes. We have to have this coalition to come against them. And they'll come up with these justifications for why war needed to happen. But they cross a line. They're not there to do justice. They're there to wipe the Jews from the river to the sea. They come to annihilate. They come to genocide the ethnic group that God has set apart as his people. The ethnic group that God is going to proceed to bring salvation to. And in our last message, we talked about how there was a fountain opened up for the house of David. That in this time frame here, that great revival happens. People talk about the end time revival. They talk about the final great awakening. The Bible tells us in multiple places about that revival. It tells us where it's going to happen. It's going to happen in Jerusalem. It tells us when. Not by calendar date, but by where it happens within the end times narrative. It's when Israel is surrounded by the armies. And so while the Lord is gracious and he will give us revivals, when we talk about the biblical end time revival, the biblical final great awakening, that's where it occurs, right here. And chapters 12 and 13 cover the narrative of repentance. And then the Lord restoring. Chapter 14 is simply looking more geopolitically here. At the battle itself. And so we know why the last time we saw why the Lord's going to intervene. Zechariah 12 and 13, the early part of 13 explains why the Lord intervenes. Now we're simply told that the Lord will go forth. He will fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. Jesus returns to put a stop to the madness. He returns to put down the armies of the Antichrist. And we get another gem here, folks. There's a whole discussion over whether we should interpret end time prophecies literally or whether we should interpret them allegorically. And I used to be in a denomination that thought that everything that was written in the Old Testament about Israel in the end times should be interpreted allegorically. That was what was preached from the pulpit. And of course, their answer, if you pointed out a scripture that went against their narrative, was if you only had more of the Holy Spirit, you would see that I'm telling you the truth. Well, I read Zechariah 14 here one day. And I cross-reference it, and I'm going to cross-reference it here in a few minutes with Acts, the first chapter. We see something here that is a smoking gun, that this passage was meant to be literal. Verse 4, on that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the west, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two, from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move towards the north and half towards the south. We're going to find out in a few minutes that that was to create a cavern where the Israelites could physically go to for protection. That's a lot of detail for something that's just apocalyptic. I don't think that's just apocalyptic. I think it's literal. When Jesus returns, he's providing a place for where they can find physical refuge from the armies of the Antichrist. But I want to talk right now about his feet touching down on the Mount of Olives, because this is not the only scripture in the Bible that talks about the Lord setting his feet on the Mount of Olives in the end times. We see this in Acts, the first chapter, 9 to 12. Jesus was wrapping up his final message to the apostles, and he was about to be ascended into heaven. And then verse 9 picks up with the ascension of Jesus Christ. Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly towards heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by him in white apparel. So Jesus is up in heaven, and they were just looking. They probably had their mouths hanging open and didn't know how to process this. Well, two men in white apparel, and we're going to find out these men are angels. They're not ordinary men in white apparel. And going to verse 11, who also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven?" So they lead off with this question. And then these men say, "This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." In other words, when Christ returns, he's going to come back to this very same spot that you saw him ascend. Now, where did Christ ascend? Where was Jesus? So we see here Jesus has gone up to heaven. These angelic messengers are saying the way that you've seen him come up, he's going to come back and he's going to land on this very spot where his feet left the ground. And verse 12 gives us the answer. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet. That was an alternate phrasing for the Mount of Olives, which was near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey. Jesus returns to the Mount of Olives. And on then that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. The takeaway here, there's two. One, obviously, that this is connecting Jesus Christ to the prophecies in Zechariah. But it also shows us that the apostles understood that prophecy to be literal. They didn't understand it as some allegory for some sublime spiritual truth. But literally, He was going to land, and his feet were going to be on the exact spot that they left the ground. End time prophecies concerning the restoration of Israel are literal. For those who say the church is Israel, you're right, the church is Israel. But Israel's also Israel. They're both grafted in the same tree, the ethnic children of Abraham. And there's a promise that they're going to be saved. That when the Lord returns, there's going to be a final great awakening, and everyone that survives the tribulations will be saved. They will all be members of the church through faith in Christ. The church will be the spiritual assembly of all of God's people. But then all those who believe in Christ will be citizens of this Israel that is restored, that whose Jerusalem is the home of the King. Jesus Christ rules physically as the King of Israel and as the Lord of the earth. And this is happening literally, not in some allegorical or spiritual sense, but literally. And when he touches down, we see that there's literal physical protection. And Zechariah here then describes what's happening with the Mount of Olives here. Then you shall flee through my mountain valley, for the mountain valley shall reach Azal. Yes, you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Thus the Lord my God will come and all the saints with you. This is talking about the return of Christ, folks. Christ returns, and those who's raptured just before the wrath of God. The Lord is coming back. He's going to have an entourage. You and I will be among the entourage, those of us who believe in Christ, who trust in Christ. The Lord is going to come. And, of course, this mountain valley was a valley created when the Mount of Olives splits in two. They'll flee through that. And that mountain will provide protection as the Lord Jesus executes the sword of his mouth and destroys the enemies of God. Verse 6, it shall come to pass in that day that there will be no light. The lights will diminish. It shall be one day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night. But at evening time it shall happen that there will be light. So when the Lord returns, it's going to alter cosmic things in the heavens. We read in Revelation that at one point there's darkness on the kingdom of the beast, and not ordinary darkness, supernatural darkness. You can shine a flashlight in your face and you won't be able to see the light. And then we also know that every eye shall see him. So there's things being altered in the heavens. And when the Lord returns, we're not going to see the normal cycles of day and night. But at the evening time, in the places where there should be darkness, there will be light. The glory of the Lord will fill the earth as the Lord returns. And with that, there will be judgment on the wicked. And in that day, it shall be that living waters shall flow from Jerusalem, half of them towards the eastern sea, half towards the western sea. In summer and winter it shall occur. The Lord shall be king of the earth, and that shall be the Lord is one and his name one. This is after the Lord returns, folks. And all the land shall be turned into plain from Jebba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be raised up and inhabited in her place from Benjamin's gate to the place of the first gate and the corner gate, and from the Tower of Hananel to the king's wine presses. So this is talking about God's restoration now. The people shall dwell in it. No longer there shall be utter destruction. But Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. And this shall be the plague which the Lord will strike all the people who fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall dissolve while they stand on their feet. Their eyes shall dissolve in their sockets. And their tongue shall dissolve in their mouth. And it shall come to pass in the day that great panic from the Lord will be among them. Everyone will seize the hand of his neighbor and raise his hand against his neighbor's hand. Judah will also fight at Jerusalem. The wealth of the surrounding nations shall be gathered together, gold, silver, and apparel in great abundance. So we're seeing here as the judgment on the nations wraps up, there's not only wrath against the enemies of God, but a restoration of Israel, a complete restoration of Israel, all happening in the same thread. The wealth of the nation shall be gathered. What is this wealth? It's tribute. You know, in the ancient world, when one nation conquered another, the conquered nation would bring tribute to the king of the conquering nation, and that tribute was the price of peace. And verse 15 then wraps up Zechariah's discussion of the judgment of the nations. Such also shall be the plague on the horse and the mule, on the camel and the donkey, and on all the cattle that will be in those camps. So shall this plague be. In other words, God's judgment against the nations is total. God judges the nations. He conquers the nations. And they bring tribute to Israel to show that they are conquered. With this Israel being jointly populated by the ethnic children of Abraham who put faith in the Messiah, and those who were outside of the ethnicity of Abraham but put their faith in the Messiah. And together, these are Israel. And the tribute comes from the remnant that's left of the nations. And we don't know how many is in that remnant. We know that the armies of the Antichrist are destroyed. We know that those who took the mark of the beast are going to be put to death. They will not be allowed to enjoy the millennium. But there's an unknown number, a very small number most likely, but an unknown number of people who didn't take the mark of the beast. Some of these might be babies. Some of them might be special needs. There might have been a few here and there that slipped through the cracks and didn't take the mark of the beast, but hadn't yet put faith in Jesus as the Messiah. But this, whatever this group that's left of all the nations, they will be the people coming and paying tribute. They'll enjoy the fruits of the millennium. They'll have 1,000 years to embrace Jesus as the Messiah. And during this millennium, the Feast of Tabernacles goes international. After all, at this point, Israel is God's nation on earth. And the Messiah is ruling. It won't be some government of men. It won't be run by crooked men, but by the Lord himself. It shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all those nations which came up against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles at this point is no longer just a Jewish holiday. It becomes an international holiday. And it shall be that whichever of the families of the earth do not come to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, on them shall there shall be no rain. If the family of Egypt will not come up and enter in, they shall receive no rain. They shall receive of the plague in which the Lord strikes the nations who do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. So observing the Feast of Tabernacles and worshiping the Lord is a part of the tribute of the nations. And in fact, the whole idea of the Feast of Tabernacles was to, originally to celebrate God being among the Israelites, as the Israelites were wandering in the wilderness. But now it's being redefined as God being among us, ruling and reigning on the earth. You won't be praying to heaven, looking up for God to come down to do something. He'll be here among us. And the person of Jesus Christ, the body of Jesus Christ, will be physically present in the same way as Trump is present in Washington, D.C., as Netanyahu in Israel, or any other head of state. You'll be able to go to Jerusalem. You'll be able to find a place where the seat of government is, the throne is, and you approach that throne, and Jesus Christ will be right there in the flesh. And to that end, every year the nations will be keeping the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and a punishment of all the nations that do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. So if a nation doesn't keep it, then they don't get rain that year. And in verse 20, and we're wrapping up the whole series in Zechariah. It says, in that day, holiness to the Lord shall be engraved on the bells of the horses. The pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. So this is referring to complete sanctification here. Yes, every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holiness to the Lord of hosts. So look what's happening. In the Old Testament, this description was just of the sacred pots and vessels in the temple. Holiness isn't just limited to the temple. It's not limited to the Levitical priesthood, but it's distributed. Every pot in Jerusalem, every pot in Judah, all of God's people will be holiness to the Lord. There'll be no sin among the people of God. It says, everyone who sacrificed shall come and take them and cook in them. In that day there shall no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. Nothing impure enters the house of the Lord of hosts. Nothing impure. But a sanctified people of God. The church is going to be sanctified at that moment. Israel is going to be sanctified at that moment. Sanctified and enjoying the presence of the Lord of hosts. So what should our takeaway here be, folks? To look soberly. Don't buy into every wind of doctrine. We have a lot of disinformation. Take what Candace says. Take what Tucker says with a grain of salt. If you find a kernel of truth, fine. But don't follow their narratives, because they preach a false narrative. And on the other extreme, don't follow the narratives of people like Ben Shapiro. We're to look and trust in God. We're to look to see what His Word says. We're to trust God's narrative. And know this, every deed shall be brought to judgment. Judgment is falling on Israel for the things Israel does wrong, but the judgment is also falling on the nations. God is not the tribalist like we are, where we pick our sides and we say, some will say, I stand with Candace. Others will say, I stand with Charlie Kirk or whoever their favorite person to idolize at the moment. God doesn't do that. God's righteousness. He is righteousness. He is justice is the foundation of His throne. And He will bring righteousness and judgment to come to bear to oppose sin and evil wherever it exists. He will judge His own people as quickly as He judges the nations. And so we see in Zechariah here complete justice prevailing. Both God bringing judgment on Israel, but then delivering the remnant that turned to Him and executing judgment on the nations. Folks, this is why we have to have the tribulation period. Because the Israel is a hot mess. The church is a hot mess. And so these events must happen so that we can be tested like gold and purified like silver. And have a genuine faith in God. We must be brought to the place where we trust in God and not in men. And it ends eventually with the Lord returning and putting down sin and evil. Heavenly Father, we come right now in the name of Jesus. Father, we ask that our eyes just be on You. That we don't get misdirected by the propaganda that's going on the internet. The internet is one big psyop today. Father, we ask You just steal our minds so that we don't be tossed about by every wind of doctrine. That we don't be unduly wooed by people who claim they have some exclusive access to the truth. Lord, You are the one who has access to the truth and all the truth. We pray all these things in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, Amen.